Thank you to everyone who's made it work down here. And thank you, first off, to all the work that's being done on the windows. If you haven't taken a look, they're looking really nice. Thank you, Henry and Herb, who've been organizing a lot of that. And so if you haven't yet, go up, take a look in the sanctuary at the new windows. We've got new windows also along the north side there in the wing. And so maybe you saw them when you parked in the north parking lot there. But thank you to all of you. And thank you to making this work. Like I said, setting up stuff down here, doing the projection, playing the piano down here that's out of tune, setting up all the stuff we were used to up there. It's been a team effort. So I also wanted to point out, with the disparity in the translations we heard, I would like to point out that what Sarah was reading was Betty Jansen's Bible that she donated, and so that to our church. And so that's something I just wanted you guys all to realize, that when we're hearing those scripture passages. With that, would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeeming. Amen.
Amen.
I also want to check, we're still good for tech, for Zoom wise, we're doing okay, sound wise. Also, this is a chance. Are we feeling hot? Do you need airflow down here? We're okay? Okay. Just want to make, this is a window that we can crack some windows if we need to. Okay. Picture the scene. It's the final intermission of Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals. It all comes down to this final period, and your team is down by a goal. This is all hypothetical, although I'm sure it was real at some point. You're the head coach. As the team makes its way back to the locker room for the intermission, there is a certain weight on your shoulders. It is your job to do the thing that Hollywood has turned into an epic moment, the motivational speech. Somehow you have to find the right words, ideas, and intonations to light a fire, so to speak, in your team. Whatever you say, it needs to prepare them to play with every last ounce of their energy. This is the task at this moment. Energize, motivate, and all you have are your words. You were meant for this moment. This is your time, so go out and take it. Make sure they remember the night they played you. Go out there and play like the champions you are. I don't know, these are kind of, you know, prototypical motivational coach speech.
They call them cliches.
Cliches, yeah. Of course, it's almost impossible to imagine the scene without the music that slowly builds and crescendos with loud cheers from the players as they go out there and try to claim the victory. Perhaps there's a movie scene you have in mind right now, a coach giving that motivational speech, maybe the movie Miracle about the U.S. Miracle on Ice team, or Remember the Titans, Coach Carter, a speech from Rocky. There's a lots of these kinds of speeches in war movies too, like Braveheart or Spartacus or Lord of the Rings. And it came upon me as I was thinking of all these places where these speeches come from. They are all dripping with masculinity. All of these scenes, which is kind of a bizarre connection. But these kinds of speeches are well imprinted on our cultural psyche. They aren't only in movies, after all. A common setting for these kinds of speeches is during an election from the candidates. Some of you might have had workplaces where the boss occasionally gives something like a motivational speech to give to the employees. And perhaps a courtroom lawyer attempts to harness some of the qualities of a motivational speech in their closing arguments. Across all these settings, the purpose of such a speech is to energize the listeners in some way, to inspire them into some kind of specific action. And it is a form of rhetoric that doesn't need to rely too heavily on making much sense, on logic or rationality to accomplish the goal. It relies much more on tapping an emotional energy. It touches the emotions. It makes you feel something so that you might do something. It makes you feel stronger than you might otherwise. It makes you feel more like a team than you might otherwise. It makes you feel more valued or important than you might otherwise. It makes you feel less scared than you might otherwise. It's all about emotional energy. The trick with human emotional energy, though, is that it has this tendency to burn at a really high rate. And for most of us, it needs a lot of constant refilling because it runs out really quickly, emotional energy. What is more, you can really only use the same motivational speech a couple times before it loses some of its energizing ability. Emotional energy can get bored very quickly. It often needs new emotional stimulation. This is all to say, emotional energy has its place for a short sprint, for a final quarter, for a last game or a battle, whenever there will be a temporary challenge. It's great for movies. But for the long haul, it isn't very reliable. When we listened to our reading from Hebrews today, there might be some of you who started to categorize the passage as a kind of motivational speech. I certainly had that thought. Come on, guys, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run hard, run to victory, you can do it. Perhaps I hear the metaphor of race and I immediately think of a competition and trying to beat others in a foot race. And my coach on the sidelines yelling, go, go, go. The passage about endurance, right? Isn't endurance about energy? Upon further reflection, I think this kind of interpretation of Hebrews misses the mark a little bit. Perhaps it's because of the reasons I outlined or for other reasons entirely. But I don't think the author of Hebrews is trying to give us a motivational speech, like the ones we might be familiar with in our culture. In fact, there are very few, if any, parts of scripture that might function like a modern motivational or inspirational speech. Because the point of the Christian spiritual life is not to raise our emotional energy. The point isn't to get people to live out their Christianity as if the goal is unending enthusiasm. Indeed, endurance is central to the passage. But for the author of Hebrews, what makes a difference to our capacity to endure in following Jesus is not emotional energy, but faith. The Christian journey is not moved from motivational speech to motivational speech, from one emotional high to another. It is lived by faith. It's important that we know the difference between faith, and other kinds of motivations, like emotional energy, and can self-diagnose that within ourselves and diagnose it when we see it around us. We heard Jeremiah calling out some of these tactics as there were self-proclaimed prophets who became misleading charismatic leaders through the use of a kind of motivational rhetoric. There in Jeremiah it says, "Am I a God nearby, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will the hearts of the prophets ever turn back? Those who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart. They plan to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another." But what we heard in Hebrews, the litany of individuals who did walk, live, and endure by faith. And our reading only came in at the tail end of that litany of individuals. The whole of Hebrews chapter 11 is story after story of biblical characters enduring by their faith in God. It is at the beginning of that chapter that we get the definition of faith that many of us know and love. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's at the beginning of Hebrews 11. But this is a definition of faith that is about much more than just some rigid belief that God exists without scientific evidence. That's not just what it's saying. Sometimes I worry that this is what faith has been boiled down to today. It's just God exists, even though there's no scientific evidence. The author of Hebrews had a far richer understanding of faith to offer this community of Christians who first received this letter. This is a group of Jewish Christians who were discouraged and demoralized. They felt excluded from the mainstream of society and felt political pressure from the Jewish religious establishment. Because of these pressures and persecution, many of these Jewish Christians had given up on it all. It wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth the long haul. Does that sound familiar at all in our time? the author of Hebrews, isn't trying to motivate them by getting them to look deep within themselves or unite as a team. There's no foe to conquer here. Emotional energy isn't the resource. Faith is the resource. And it is about more than just God's existence and far more about who God is and what God is doing as seen in Jesus. That's the biggest reason to endure, because of who God is. The conviction about what is our truest and deepest reality, a God who is not far off, but near. As Rowan Williams explains, quote, this sense of confusion and loss where our understanding is concerned, faith grows in its true meaning in that place. It appears not as a system, not as a comprehensive answer to all our problems. It appears quite simply in the form of a dependable relationship. A dependable relationship. As the song you picked, Elsie, the song for evening time. We gotta maybe worship more in the evening, or just pick that song more, I think, for mornings. Because it is really all about this dependable relationship. You may not understand or have the words on the tip of your tongue, but you learn somehow to be confident in a presence, an other who does not change or go away. You realize that when the signposts and landmarks have been taken away, there is a presence that does not let you go. And that is faith, I would say, in a very deep biblical sense. The loss of understanding, of a clear sense of what we know and how we know, is part of the difficult business of learning to question at every level who we are. But we are somehow set free to face all that and live with it by the conviction that we are not let go of. We are not let go of. Faith as dependable relationship is something other than faith as some kind of emotional energy, faith as a system of propositions, or faith as confidence in my own capacity to master truth. It's much more a confidence that I can be mastered by truth, that I can be held even when I don't feel like I can hold on. My relation with the living truth is initiated and sustained by God's faithfulness, not mine. It's dependable. But recognizing that requires me to step back from confidence in my own resources. End quote. I know it's a long quote. It's all good. But now that doesn't play as well for motivational speech, does it? Step back from confidence in your own resources. But so often the opposite of what a motivational speech is trying to do. We heard in the passage how the author of Hebrews talks about laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. This could imply that the weights and sins are things that we pick up and cling to. They are our resources. The things that make us feel in control or powerful or self-important. Remember the reasons Eve took that apple. Remember the temptations of the tempter, the deceiver, to Jesus in the wilderness. It looked good to Eve, that apple, and valuable for making her wise. The tempter to Jesus trying to get him to rely on his own resources. You can do it by yourself. You're strong. You're powerful. You can do it. Release those things, the author of Hebrews explains. Let go of those fleeting motivations that make us feel more secure than we are, and press on by the truth of what really is. Endure by faith. Endure by faith. Keep going, not because of what you feel or even understand, but because of who God is. We come to know who God is through the life of Jesus. And hopefully we come to know more of who God is as dependable through the lived repercussions of that dependability in the community of faith. A dependable God should entail a dependable people, a community of belonging, of support and healing. We are not alone on this Christian journey. We do not believe alone. As we grow in faith and learn to depend on God, we learn to depend on one another. Those with us today and those saints who went ahead before us by faith, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the author of the Hebrews says. One of the precious memories I have from my time in divinity school 10 years ago. Ugh. Took place just a few months after we first started our studies. My cohort of first-year students had made it through 95% of that first intimidating semester, and all that stood between us and our first Christmas break were our first set of final exams. For almost all of us, these were our first exams of graduate school and carried an aura of weightiness and intimidation. We had all been studying for the last couple of weeks for these exams, and many of us had those thoughts creeping through our minds. Why did I sign up for this? Why am I going through all this stress? This education can't possibly be worth all this work. The will to endure was not high in the least. On the morning of that first exam, many of us hadn't slept much. We were full of anxiety, our eyes were bloodshot, and our bodies trembled from fear and caffeine. All 100 or so of us arrived at the Divinity School at roughly the same time. But little did we know that as we entered the school from either of the entrances, the entire foyer of the Divinity School, all the way up the stairwell and down to the main lecture hall where the exam was going to be taken, was filled with all the other second and third year students. Hundreds of them, wall to wall. And as we trickled in, and slowly made our way through this massive crowd, all through them all the way back to the exam room. They stood there applauding and patting us on the back and cheering us first years on. You guys can do it, you got this. It was so loud. It was a complete shock. It was completely exhilarating. It was a kind of communal support and encouragement from those who had gone through exams like these and made it to the other side. That was the important connection. They had done these exams before. They had been there. And for a brief, critical moment, it changed the dynamic of this academic endeavor. From this often lonely, grueling, often competitive environment to something beautiful and joyous and encouraging. It was a tradition of the Divinity School that went years back for first-year students. And in my second and third year, I got to be part of the crowd cheering on those first years. That's what comes to mind when I imagine the great cloud of witnesses, the countless people of faith who have gone before us and endured. Their resource for endurance was not some major and influential institution. It wasn't just good vibes and a constant stream of interesting motivational speakers. Their resource was faith in the God who is near and does not let go, to the Christ who does not run away. So may we look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.